Let me ask you a question. What is the most annoying sound in the world? All right, you might go with like a classic, like fingernails on a chalkboard or something like that, or maybe a whiny kid in the back seat when you're on a long road trip, or the cry of a baby who needs attention, or maybe the sound of someone chewing, perhaps. Maybe that does it for you, or maybe your neighbor cutting their grass at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning. I remember one time my wife and I were driving to the family cabin. We were in the back seat of the car, and in the front seat was my wife's sister and her husband. And in between us in a car seat was their one-year-old daughter. And in the back was, everything was packed to the rafters in the car. And with everything you needed and all the baby things and all of that. So the last 8 kilometers to the cabin is a dirt road. It's very, very bumpy. And then even the road before that is paved, but still lots of bumps. And as we started going over these bumps, there was a baby toy somewhere in the back of the car that had a button that triggered it to start singing or say something in some sort of a kid-friendly kind of tone of voice, you know, high-pitched and really annoying. And every time we went over a bump, this toy was triggered and started making this noise. And I desperately tried to reach behind me to find where this thing was, but couldn't find it. We had to just live with it until we finally arrived. And by the time we were there, I was ready to throw everything out of the car to find this toy, rip it apart, take out the batteries, and light it on fire. That's how annoying this thing was by the time we got there. There are lots of noises that probably annoy you. You could probably make a list of them if you wanted to. What we're going to discover today in the passage that we read, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, is that a person who does not love is just like that annoying sound. And that's all they are. Without love, a person can be the most talented, the smartest, the most beautiful, the most accomplished person that there is in the whole world. But if they don't know how to love other people, they're just an annoying noise. So, we approach 1 Corinthians 13 today in this series that we've been doing through 1 Corinthians and this shorter series within 1 Corinthians that we've called the Gather Church from chapters 11 to 14. And we come to the love chapter. This is a chapter that is famous, as I said before, and is often used in weddings. When I'm doing premarital counseling with a couple that's going to get married, I will ask them, I want you to choose a passage of scripture that you would like me to use in your wedding ceremony as a picture of what you're striving for in your marriage. And many couples, and my wife and I were one of them, choose 1 Corinthians 13 because it beautifully describes what love should look like. And that's perfectly fine because we can apply this passage to marriage, but this passage was not written with marriage in mind. Paul's not talking about marriage at all when he talks about this, even though we can rightly apply what he says to marriage. He's actually talking about relationships within the church. And so when we read this, yes, we might think of it through the lens of marriage, but we actually ought to think about, how do I practice love in the context of our church, of other Christ followers that are gathered together to worship Christ? This chapter is the high point of 1 Corinthians for some because it is so poetic, it is so beautiful, it's so majestic in what it teaches and what it proclaims. I would actually give the edge to 1 Corinthians 15. I think that might be the climax, but really we're splitting hairs. What Paul has to say here is profound and meaningful. And here's the big idea. It's simply this: without love, we are nothing. Without love, we are nothing. We're only a loud and annoying noise. So let's look at it. 3 sections that Paul lays out here, and we'll take them one at a time. The first one is verses 1 to 3, the necessity of love. Then verse 4 to 7, what love looks like. And then verses 8 to 13, love's eternal perspective. So let's start with verses 1 to 3. And we're actually going to start with chapter 12, verse 31, where Paul says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." What is the most excellent way? Well, it's love. Verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, I have heard this passage probably hundreds of times in my life. If you've been in the church for your whole life, you've probably heard this passage at least dozens, if not more than that. If you're new to the church and you're hearing for this for the first time, I'm really happy for you because there's a lot of power here. But I want us all to notice something I've never noticed before as I've read through 1 Corinthians 13. And we're in a really good place to see this because we've studied the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians. I don't know that I've ever noticed before how strong of a connection everything Paul says in this chapter relates to something he said previously or relates to something he's going to say. It all interconnects. This was not written in a vacuum, even though we take this and we lift it out and we proclaim it on its own. It's actually very much connected to everything that Paul has talked about. So you've noticed, even in these first three verses, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. Now in chapter 12, which we just studied, Paul has talked about how God has given his spirit to the church and everyone has God's spirit. And each one of us is used as a part of the body of Christ, gifted by the Spirit. And Paul's talked about certain spiritual gifts. So he's talked about gifts of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of these tongues. He's talked about the roles of apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and gifts of healing and helping and guidance and different kinds of tongues in chapter 12. And when Paul starts chapter 13, he says, well, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, if I have this spiritual gift, or if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have that spiritual gift, if I have a faith that can move mountains, or if I give all I possess to the poor, if I'm generous, if I surrender my body for the sake of Christ, if I sacrifice on his behalf, if I have the most impressive spiritual gifts, which is the debate the Corinthians were having, right? Which spiritual gifts are most impressive? And for them, the ones that were most impressive were the ones that were most public. People who could proclaim knowledge and understand mysteries. These were the most impressive spiritual gifts. Paul says, hey, you can have the most impressive ones. If you don't love, it means nothing. Now, Paul elevates love in a way here that I want to illustrate for us. He uses a literary device that we find all throughout the scriptures that writers would use when they wanted to emphasize something important, and it's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. And so there's really complicated ones in the scripture, and there's really simple ones. This one's really simple. Basically, the writer will start talking about topic A, then he will talk about topic B, and then he will return to talk about topic A. There's a bit of a triangle that he makes there. What's the main point? Well, it's topic B. So sometimes they're really complicated, A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. What's the main point? The point is the one at the point of the triangle is topic E. So if I was to start talking to you about pancakes and how wonderful pancakes are and how my family sometimes has them for breakfast or for lunch or for dinner sometimes even, and I talk about how wonderful that is, but then I start talking about how pancakes need maple syrup. And they don't just need maple syrup, they need genuine, real, authentic Canadian maple syrup. And I could tell you about how the Rodas last year brought over genuine maple syrup, and I can never go back to the fake stuff now because it actually makes the pancakes that much better. And when we have pancakes together as a family, we just enjoy this time together and we have all these kinds of things with our pancakes. What's the main point? I talked about pancakes, I talked about syrup, and then I talked about pancakes again. I want you to hear what I'm saying about syrup because that's what makes the whole experience. Okay, kind of silly example. But Paul does this in chapters 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. The Spirit has equipped you with spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, but he's going to tell you that love is more important than the spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 14, he's going to come back to the idea of spiritual gifts. He's going to say, let's talk about a few of these specifically, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, prophesying. We'll define those more next week. And what does it look like to actually use those in the context of a worship gathering that should have some order to it? So spiritual gifts, love, spiritual gifts. What are we supposed to take away? We're supposed to take away the idea of love, because spiritual gifts without love are meaningless. This is what he wants them to know. This is what he wants us to know, that without love, we are nothing. It is necessary in the church for us to love one another well, because otherwise anything else we do doesn't matter. So what does love actually look like? All right, verses 4-7, this is what Paul says. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These are beautiful words that Paul writes. And as he writes to us about what love looks like, he uses 15 verbs. This tells us that love is active. Love does these things and doesn't do these things. So 7 of these verbs are positive. Love will do these things. And 8 of them are negative. Love will not do these things. It reminds us that love acts. You remember the old DC Talk song, love is a verb, right? Reminds us that love does something. Now, this is helpful for us to realize at the beginning of what Paul says, because so often in our world, we equate love with a feeling, with an emotion, a warm and fuzzy feeling, right? But Paul is going to tell us that love is chosen. Think about the difference between falling in love, that feeling, that warm, fuzzy emotion, and choosing to love, right? Falling in love is something that happens to you. Choosing to love is something you choose to do. So I remember when my wife and I were first getting to know each other, we were falling in love, right? That warm, fuzzy emotion accompanied that experience. Every day in which I saw her was a brighter day than the days where I didn't see her. Over 3 years, we spent a lot of time distance dating. And so I remember going into my dorm room at Briarcrest College in Saskatchewan and going to my laptop and saying, has Jenny emailed me today, or did she send me a message on MSN Messenger? Because texting wasn't a thing at that point. And if I saw her name, my heart would leap a little bit. I would start to beat a little bit faster. She's thinking about me. And we would interact in this way. Well, we've been married almost 14 years. And if you've been married even 6 months, you know that that warm, fuzzy feeling doesn't always exist, right? There are times in a marriage where you're mad with one another. You're having an argument. Or she did that, or he did that. And in that moment, or even you just had a bad day. And in that moment, you don't really feel like loving your spouse. Well, that doesn't mean that warm, fuzzy feeling is gone. But it means that sometimes you have to choose the action of love. You have to choose to behave or to think in a certain way, even towards your spouse. Right, so we choose love because love does certain things. So remember, we're talking not about marriage, we're talking about the context of the church, and this is what Paul says it should look like. So I'm going to go very quickly through each of these things, give a short definition. I'm going to tie almost all of them to a situation that we've already encountered in Corinth, a way in which love could have helped them in their community, or Paul has instructed them, and then give us an idea maybe of how we could put this into place in our own lives. So love is patient. Love tolerates the shortcomings of other people because it realizes that we have shortcomings too. I know I'm not perfect, and I would want you to be patient with me if I made a mistake, so I'm going to be patient with you when you make a mistake. Love is patient. This seems like this would have helped a lot back in chapter 6, where Paul's writing to them about lawsuits in the church. And they're so angry with each other that they're taking each other to court, and it's giving Christ a bad name in the community. Well, what if they had been patient with each other and sat down and said, we're going to, in the spirit of love, figure this out together. We're going to be patient with one another. So this means, parents, when your kids are misbehaving, we choose to be patient with them, recognizing that they're maturing. Children, this means that you can be patient with your parents when they make mistakes. Employers, this means you can be patient with your employees when they make mistakes. Instead of getting upset with them, you come alongside and coach them towards the desired outcome in the workplace. Love is kind. That means we treat others with respect and compassion, knowing that God did this first. Right? Notice with all of these things that God is love. So God is patient. God is kind. God's love does not envy, does not boast. God does all of these things first, and then we take them upon ourselves. So we're kind to one another. Remember, there was factions in this church fighting over which leader they should follow, and they were trampling all over each other, trying to prove that they were following the right person. Well, what if they had been kind to one another? What if they had been compassionate with one another? Now, being kind means we think before we speak. If you're about to say something to someone, think to yourself, is this helpful to them? Is it kind? Is there a better way in which I could say this? Am I believing the best about this person? Also recognize that both kindness and patience are fruit of the Spirit. So one of the ways in which we're going to grow in kindness is ask God for His Spirit to have greater influence in our lives. Because as we give greater control to the Spirit, these things start to be produced, patience and kindness. Love does not envy. It does not want what it does not have. This is contra to the Corinthians in their status-conscious community. Remember I said they're fighting over who has the best gifts, right? And the person who is the best at proclaiming their gifts, of using their gift of prophecy, is better than everyone else. Everyone's envying that gift. And as we've seen in chapter 12, Paul says, no. Your gift, the one that you have, the one that God has given to you, is just as important. So you don't have to envy that gift. One of the things that God is trying to show me is that one of the reasons that we envy other people is that we don't recognize that we ourselves have limits. So someone else might have a gift that I really want, but God hasn't given me that gift. There's a limit there to how much I'm going to be able to actually use that gift. And if I don't recognize that, I'm going to continually strive and work hard to try to assume something for myself that God didn't give me to assume. These limits are God-given. He says, you've been gifted with this, not that. So don't envy that. Don't pursue that. We cheer other people on rather than drag people down. So kids, if you're at school and your friend gets 20 out of 20 on their spelling tests and you only got 15, are you happy for them? Or are you just envious of their success? We cheerlead. We cheer people on. Love does not boast. Now, Paul has talked about this a number of times throughout Corinthians in various contexts. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says this, no more boasting about human leaders. This is the faction debate that they were having. Don't boast in your leaders. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, for who makes you different than it from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, everything that you have is a gift from God. So why do you boast as if you produced it somehow? God gave it to you. So celebrate that. Don't boast in it. Or chapter 5, verse 6, very simply, Paul says, your boasting is not good. It's hurting the community when you boast. Now, I want to make clear here that this does not mean that Paul is advocating a kind of false humility. Okay, it's not proud for you to say, I have the gift of mercy, or I have the gift of leadership, or I have the gift of teaching. That's not pride or boasting, because you should recognize and identify how God has gifted you. The point is, you're not lording it over other people and saying, because I have the gift of faith, I'm better than you. Because I have the gift of generosity, I'm better than you. I mean, you might be the best in our church at faith, at mercy, at leadership, at administration, at speaking in tongues, at prophecy. You might have written the biggest check at the end of last year to get us a surplus position in our budget in 2022. And that's wonderful. God honors that. But Paul says a loving person won't go and hold that over other people. They'll humbly submit their gift for the good of the community. So love then is not proud, or love is not puffed up. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up." Again, the misuse of that spiritual gift leads to pride, and love is not proud. Love is not proud. People here were looking for evidence of these elite gifts. But the opposite of pride is humility. Right? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." So how do I think of other people in the way that I bring what I have to the community? Next, love is not rude. Maybe another translation here is, love does not dishonor others. This word rude has been used by Paul in chapters 7 and 12 to suggest acting in an unbecoming way towards others. The context suggests a relation to arrogance. Love does not set itself up over and above other people. Love is not rude. Now, rudeness is an interesting thing. I find it is most easy to be rude either to people I don't know at all or to the people I know really well. Right? So in your family, who is it easiest to be rudest to? If you have a sibling, when you were growing up with siblings, you're probably the most rude to your siblings. Or spouses, sometimes it's easier to be rude in a relationship with your spouse. It's easy to be rude to people you don't know on the road when they cut you off. But sometimes when we get together in the church, we just pretend like everything's fine. Well, we need to take that same kind of attitude of compassion, of not being rude, that we can apply in social situations and bring it even into our most close relationships. We even need to learn how to give the benefit of the doubt to the driver who cut us off in traffic. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Paul has modeled this in chapter 10, verse 31. He says, "I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they might be saved." Remember Paul in chapter 9, it says, "I'm giving up my rights for the good of the community." This is exactly what Paul is talking about here. The best example of this is actually Jesus himself. Paul writes about this in Philippians. He says, "In your relationships with one another," which is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Even for Christ, it wasn't about serving himself, it was about serving others. So how can you avoid being self-seeking? Well, it means asking for input. It means bringing others into decisions. It means honoring the different viewpoints of other people within the community. It means saying, "I'm not going to do something strictly so that I can benefit from it." It means caring for the poor and the oppressed. Love is not easily angered. The better phrase here would probably be, love is not easily provoked. Because Paul recognizes that anger is an emotion that we all feel. And it in and of itself is not sinful. But sin is crouching at the door when you're angry, right? This is why Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "In your anger, do not sin." He's assuming that you're going to feel angry sometimes. But he's saying here that loving people are not easily provoked to anger. It takes a lot to get them all riled up. You know, I think of Canadian Mounties or maybe at the King's Guard at Buckingham Palace. You know, those Mounties that stand perfectly straight with no expression on their face and they stand there perfectly still. And people will go up to them and wave their hands in their face and try to get them to break character, but they can't. They're not easily provoked. They're unflappable. You can't make them change their posture or their expression by the things that you do. They're not easily provoked. You know, we have a saying in our prayer action plan here at the church that actually aligns really well with this verse. We say to each other around here that we give up the right to take offense. What are we saying? We're saying we're loving people and we're not easily provoked to anger. Well, because we give each other the benefit of the doubt. Because our attitude is compassion and kindness. Because we're not looking to retaliate. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Now, who's giving this glory? Probably not other people. It's probably God. who's bestowing this glory upon you if you can overlook an offense. Now, what this is not saying is that we don't, it's not saying that we pretend like we never have conflict or we never have hurt feelings. It's not saying that we pretend like everything's good when it's not. But it does mean that we do our best to take care of those things in a spirit of reconciliation and not a spirit of retaliation, which leads us to the next thing, that love keeps no record of wrongs. There's no scorecard when it comes to love. Now, Paul says this in chapter 6 when he's talking to this lawsuit situation that's going on. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. He's saying in the community, when someone does something wrong to you, if you had a scorecard, you actually want to be in a deficit. You actually want to have more things in the I'm offended category than I have offended to other people. You don't need to retaliate. There's no scorecard. We believe the best about other people. We would rather be wronged than to retaliate against someone who has wronged me. And then Paul says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. He's already pointed out a situation in which the Corinthians are delighting in evil. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Paul can't believe this. There's this grievous sin in your midst, and you're rejoicing in it. This isn't right. And Paul brings this back in chapter 13 and says, true love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. This means that we accept responsibility when we're at fault with something. When we've offended someone, we rejoice with the truth of that, which means repentance. It means we celebrate what is holy and we turn away what is not when it comes to community. So this is what love looks like. And without love, we are nothing. And so these are the attitudes and characteristics that Paul says you, church in Corinth, and you, church at Ross Road, this is the way that you should behave towards one another. But there's more. Section 3 here, verses 8 to 13, is love's eternal perspective. Paul says this in verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Notice the spiritual gifts are coming up again. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There's a story that I find hilarious about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart and how he would play this trick on his father. He was a young adult at the time, living in his father's home still. His father's name was Leopold. And young Mozart would come home after his father had gone to bed. He'd been out with his friends on the town or whatever he was doing. And he'd come back. His dad would be in bed trying to sleep or already asleep. And young Mozart would go to the piano and he would start playing scales. And he would start playing it very, very softly and quietly. And he would slowly increase the pace and the volume of these scales. And what he would do on his very last time, it was he would play an ascending scale. He would play it very, very loudly, and then he would stop one note short of completion. And he would go to bed. Now, he did this knowing that his father was one of those people that needed things to be complete. Some of you are like this, right? The same kind of people that go into other people's homes and fix the pictures that are on the wall and make them perfectly straight, right? So his father would hear this scale that was incomplete. And as he was tossing and turning in bed, or even as he was starting to dream, this would be resonating around in his mind. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore, and he would stumble out of bed to the piano and loudly and angrily hit that last key and finish the scale. And then he would go back to bed. N.T. Wright tells this story, and he summarizes this way. He says, what we are concerned with here at the end of chapter 13 is the way in which Paul describes the call of love and of life itself as an unfinished scale going ahead of us into God's future. Okay, you get what he's saying in that, right? He's saying that this world in which we live is incomplete. It's imperfect. And we feel this. We feel like something's not finished. We look around outside in the world and we see war, we see conflict, we see poverty, we see relationships that misfunction, we see greed, we see corruption, we see all of that outside, but we also feel it in here, don't we? We feel like I'm not quite right, that I'm broken inside, that am I really loved for who I am? Could I possibly be accepted by anyone? Is the life that I'm living even worthwhile? We try to accomplish things and we wish that maybe we were a certain way, but we can't quite do it on our own. Something's broken. Something's imperfect. Something's not quite right. It's an unfinished scale. So Wright says, the music of love, which will one day be completed, is therefore not just our duty, it is our destiny. It's not just our duty, it's our destiny. We're going to get there. When Jesus comes and the age to come is firmly established and we spend eternity with Christ in heaven, love will be the reality in which we live. And so Paul is looking at these spiritual gifts. And in this section here, he picks kind of the top three, almost like the trinity of the most important gifts that the Corinthians were after: prophecy, speaking in tongues, and knowledge. He says, these three things, we do them only in part now. We don't even do them perfectly. They're important, and they need to be used properly within the context of the church, and they help us to experience God's love, and they help us to experience God's purposes for us as a church, but we only do them imperfectly. It's like we're looking in a mirror, we're seeing a reflection instead of seeing Christ face to face. But then, when Jesus comes back, we'll see him face to face. And prophecy and knowledge and tongues, all of those things will be things of the past. They will all disappear. But what will remain? Oh, God's pure, perfect, satisfying love. So practice it now. Grow in it now, because this is what's going to last into eternity. And we can love each other well when we recognize that the way that we use our gifts is imperfect and incomplete. I don't expect you to use your gifts perfectly because you can't. And you don't expect me to use my gifts perfectly because I can't. But we love each other despite our imperfections because we know that love is going to last. So N.T. Wright says this, Paul's urging the Corinthians to think within God's time plan. If you do that, you will not only see how important love is and will be able to resist the temptation to factual fighting, to perpetuating social divisions at the Lord's Supper, and to boasting over spiritual gifts, you will also see the spiritual gifts in their proper light. They are temporary helps for building up the church in this present age. And as such, it's important to learn to use them right. That's what the next chapter, chapter 14, will be about. But love, at present an unfinished scale, is what will last into God's new world. One day the Son himself will come down and complete the music. He'll hit the last key. And everything will be made right. So, Paul has urged us through this beautiful, poetic, majestic chapter to practice love in the here and now, to practice love with our spiritual gifts, recognizing that if we don't, we're just an annoying noise, and to recognize that love is going to last into eternity. He's heightening our anticipation for when Jesus returns. That's what chapter 15 is all about. So here's the thing I want to leave us with today, the application. I don't want us just to be hearers of God's word. I want us to be doers of the word. And so here's what I'm going to encourage you to. I want you to come up with one way that you can tangibly love someone in our church this week using the gift that God has given you. All right, so you might stop me there and say, well, I don't know what the gift God has given me is, or what's the difference between a spiritual gift and just a natural talent. For the purposes of this chapter and the tone with which Paul writes, I don't really care that distinction right now. We can make that distinction, and that's important in other ways, but for now, I don't really care. Take something that you're good at and use it to love someone else within our church community. If you're a part of a different church community, utilize it within that context. If you're not a part of a church community, use it within your family or with a friend. But because Paul's writing to the church here, I want to encourage you, do something that you're good at for the good of someone else to demonstrate your love for someone else in our church. Now, this doesn't have to be something new. In fact, maybe it shouldn't be something new, because what God has given you, what God has gifted you with, something that you're good at, is something you're probably already doing. And you should repeatedly use that gift over and over again. So it might just be an extension of something that you already do. So if you're great at encouraging people, write a few people a note this week. Send a text message. If you've got the gift of generosity, give somebody a gift this week that will encourage them. If you have the gift of prayer, spend time intentionally praying for someone and then tell them that you've spent time praying for them. If your gift is mercy or acts of service, find someone that you can help in a tangible way. Maybe you know how to fix things. Go and fix somebody's, I don't know, drywall in their house or something. If you're an artist, paint a picture and give it to someone. Or send a song to someone, or write a poem for someone. Use the gifts that God has given you to demonstrate love for someone else in our community this week. Because without love, we are nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we first of all thank you that you are love perfected. You demonstrate love in the perfect way. And we want to emulate you. We receive your love, and as we do, we distribute it to other people. Lord, make our church community a loving place. Help us to take on these attitudes and actions of love in our relationships with one another so that your name will be glorified, you will be lifted up, and your kingdom will grow. Father, let us resist the ways that are unloving, and by your Spirit, may we love each other in the way that you intend us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.